Good morning, everyone. I'm kind of fighting a little cold here, so you have to bear with me. I had a couple illustrations this morning that I didn't have in the sermon, but I wanted to share. I was out feeding the pigs about 6:30 this morning. Sun was just breaking, and you never see anyone out on a Sunday morning. And three cars went by while I was feeding the pigs, and we only have four neighbors. So all the way around, I thought, what's going on? And I remembered, oh yeah, it's Easter. They must be headed for a church service somewhere. And then I was on the way down here this morning and trying to get my head straight, and I pulled out one of those Hall's cough drops, you know. And Sarah took the wrapper, and she's reading the wrapper. I just wanted to use this as an illustration of how pervasive Satan's system is to point men to works, to our own achievement, to our own ability. And this Hall's wrapper, this is how far it goes, said, "You've been through tougher than this. Strap up your shoes and get back in the game." And I was thinking as Pastor was praying there, and I was praying as I always do at that time, "Lord, you got to make this work. You got to keep me from hacking up a lung here and being able to get through the sermon." And that's how it always is. A man is nervous about preaching God's word, and only Jesus can make it work. I can't strap up my boots and make it work. And that's really what we're talking about in Romans 6. We're going to be looking at Romans 6, 1 to 7, specifically verse 7. And I'd like to read 6, 1 to 11. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Well, we're continuing our study in this amazing and wonderful section of God's Word in Romans chapter 6. And I really feel so wholly inadequate to make these things clear, to teach these things, these profound truths. And I want so much for each of us to understand them, to get a hold of them and take them for ourselves, believe them and live in light of them. It's truly a life-changing, liberating thing to come to understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6 and to reckon the truth of who we are in Christ and God's way, God's means to produce holiness and righteousness in our lives. Well, I'd like to frame the message this morning with four points that you'll find on your outline. First, we're going to look at foundational truth, a bit of a review, foundational truth, and then freedom from sin, and then fighting the good fight, and last, fruit of righteousness. Well, our first point this morning is foundational truth, and I want to delve a little bit more deeply into this and look at the prophetic promises of the new covenant. Pastor was just talking about the new covenant, the cup that Jesus raised, and we're going to look at that and regeneration for the one who's in Christ, the new birth, and the truth of what happened when we believe Jesus. All of this is built on the one verse, verse 2 of chapter 6. Paul is answering the question of the antagonist to his gospel of grace in this section. The question he brings up in verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" If indeed we are saved by grace, and if indeed when sin abounds, grace much more abounds, if it's only by believing and by grace and not by works or our own righteousness that we're saved, then shouldn't we sin all the more so that God can display His grace all the more? This is the question that Paul is facing. We saw last time that this idea is a tremendous misunderstanding of God's grace in Christ, in salvation of the believing sinner. And Paul's simple but profound answer is based in the one verse, the truth of verse 2, that we died. I can't overemphasize this basic foundational truth, my friends. Paul says, how can it be? It is not possible. It is wholly and completely impossible for us to continue in sin as we did in Adam because we died. We died to sin. When we turn to faith in Jesus, when we turn from our own righteousness, our own works and religion and rituals to faith in Jesus alone, at that point, God did an amazing work in us. He regenerated us. He recreated us. He made us new men. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Turn back to Ezekiel 36 with me, please. I want you to look at a couple passages, promises, prophetic words in the Old Testament pointing to this new covenant time where we're made new creations in Christ. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. Look at what God promises specifically here to Israel. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." In the new covenant, God does an internal work, giving us a new heart and a new nature. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. We'll look at a similar promise, and I want to tie this together in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Now watch that closely. We're talking about the old covenant, the law covenant, the time when he led them out of Egypt. He said, "It will not be like that covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husbandman to them, says the Lord." Jeremiah 31, 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So here we have two Old Testament prophetic promises about this new covenant time. Now turn over to Hebrews 8 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is what the author of Hebrews says. This is the main thing of the whole letter. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a ministry of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Look at verse 6. "But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, the law covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now look at verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What does God say in his word? He says when Jesus came and instituted the new covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, in its entirety became obsolete. The word means worn out. It means that it has outlived its usefulness. It's no longer effective. There's something better, a better covenant built on better promises. In Luke 22:20, it says, Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. We studied back in Romans 5:12-14 that sin and death entered the world through Adam's sin, and death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though there was not a specific law given. Sin was still indwelling the sons of Adam, and death reigned in men, even when there was no law. But in the time of Moses, God gave the law to Israel, the Mosaic system. This was the old covenant, the law, as Paul often refers to it. But in Christ, at the Last Supper, when he raised that cup, he instituted a new covenant. I've described this as a pre-fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 that we just read, because these promises were made to Israel, and they will ultimately be fulfilled in Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble, at the second coming of Christ, and in the millennial reign of Jesus on David's throne on this earth. However, in this time, in this church age, we see that the new covenant promises have come into effect for believers in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. The law, the old covenant time, has passed away. It is obsolete. Now there's a new covenant instituted and new covenant promises with it. So we in Christ have been recreated, regenerated, born again, and we have new hearts, new spirits. We were made alive in Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, the divine nature living in us. This is the magnitude of what we are talking about in Romans 6 when we talk about the new life in Christ. And the foundational truth of this is that we died. And as a result of our death with Christ, our burial with Him, our resurrection with Him to this new life, and all that God has done in us, we are now freed from sin. What does it mean exactly, my friend, that we are freed from sin? We see the foundational truths that undergird what we are studying here, and how God is unfolding His plan of salvation through salvation history. And next we see this truth that is a result of our death with Christ, and that is that we are freed from sin. Look at verse 5 in our text. It says, For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. In verses 3 to 5, we establish the truth that when we were justified, when we were saved by grace through faith, we were nailed to that cross with Christ. And we were wholly united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And in verse 6, we see the truth that our old man was crucified with Christ for the express purpose that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Body here is the word soma. It refers simply to the physical body. Sin is a possessive, a genitive of possession. What it literally says is that our old man, the man in Adam, the man controlled and dominated by sin, who had only an external law to guide him and no power to fulfill it, no way to deal with that indwelling sin. Sin was his master. Sin was his king, and it ruled him and dictated his behavior continually and perpetually. It doesn't matter how many sunrise services you go to. It doesn't matter if you go through rituals and sacraments or try to be good or get a self-help book. The man in Adam has no way to deal with the sin that dominates him. This was our old man, and he was crucified and died. And the point of verse 6 is that God did this in order that the body of sin, the physical body controlled and possessed by sin, might be rendered powerless. The power would be severed, broken. Sin would no longer dominate, control, energize our physical bodies. As I was studying this, I thought of the power takeoff on my tractor. Some of you are familiar with the PTO, the power takeoff on a tractor. And it made me think of a story Doug told me about a post hole digger on the back of his tractor. If you take a power post hole digger and attach it to the 3-point lift on the back of your tractor, you can take that and lift it up and pound it down and move it around and do all kinds of things, and it won't dig a hole. It won't spin. It won't dig. But if you attach it to the power takeoff and the powerful motor of the tractor, then that thing will spin with incredible torque, and it will dig right down into the ground. If it's attached to that amazing power, it will dig, and not much of anything will get in its way or stop it. What God is saying in Romans 6, especially in verse 6, is that He, in salvation, has disconnected the power takeoff. Sin is still there. The massive engine of the tractor still roars and belches and smokes out its exhaust and threatens us and makes all kinds of noise. But the power takeoff is no longer connected. God has severed us from sin, has freed us from the controlling power of sin. So we are connected in our new nature to the power of Christ, His life in us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, His divine nature. This is what Paul's going to teach us in verses 8 to 9. If you look at verse 8, it says, live with Him. And it means to live by Him. He is the source. He is the power. He is the life. We live by Him, through Him, in union with Him. Now, Doug told me a story a while back of how he had hooked his tractor to the post hole digger. And by means of this power takeoff that spins and turns the post hole digger, the auger was boring down into the ground and digging away by the energy and the power of the engine of that tractor. And the auger caught a large rock and screwed down into the ground like a corkscrew. And it brought the front end of the tractor way up in the air and pinned the back end to the ground. It was digging and digging, bound up, and there's no way to stop the force of that engine. It's like the powerful force of indwelling sin. We can't stop it. We can't fight it. We can't kill it. The only way to stop that digging and get the tractor back to level ground was to disengage, to disconnect the auger from the power source. That's what God did. He rendered the body controlled by sin powerless by severing us from the connection we had to indwelling sin. He separated us from the power source, the power takeoff of sin in us. So now our physical bodies no longer have to be controlled by the sin in us. We have a new power source, the Holy Spirit, and we can now choose by faith to believe what God says, to count up the facts of what He is saying, to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God by means of Christ Jesus our Lord living in us. This is Romans 6:11. That's the exhortation that Paul gives us based on these truths. Now let's look back at verse 7. In verse 7, the words "has died" are in the aorist tense, meaning that it was finished at a point in time in the past. We died. Literally, the one who died off from once for all is what it says in the Greek. There was a point in time at faith, at justification, when we died off, away from, were separated from the power source of indwelling sin. The word freed from sin, or in the perfect tense, speaking of an accomplished fact that has continuing implications. Wiest comments on this, saying, "The one who died off once for all from sin has been set free completely from it, with the present result that he is in a permanent state of freedom from it, permanent in the sense that God has set him free permanently from it." So we see the foundational truth of the new covenant and regeneration and the fact that the old man in Adam died. We see that we were, because of our death with Christ, freed from this controlling power of sin in us, severed surgically by God's hand from the connection to indwelling sin as the driving, energizing force in and for our bodies, our members. When Paul starts to talk about our members, he's talking about our physical body. And next we see our third point, fighting the good fight. I just want to broach this subject, and we'll discuss it more in depth when we get to verse 11. But if we're going to see fruit in our lives, if we're going to live lives that are worthy of our calling, consistent with who we are, then it will have to be God's way. It'll have to be by God's grace and power. We can't do it our way. We can't do it in a way that is contrary to God's plan and purpose. Paul said in Galatians 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" We all understand that we're saved by grace, justified entirely by the work of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Paul says, "As you received Christ, so walk in Him." It's a verse I keep coming back to. As you received Him, so walk in Him. Sanctification is just as much by grace through faith alone as justification is. Holiness can only come in our lives. Righteousness can only be manifest in our lives. The truth of our being dead to sin and alive to God can only be made a reality if we understand the battle, if we understand the fight, if we fight the good fight. If we don't know, as Paul says in Romans 6, that we are dead to sin, that we are freed from sin, that we have risen to newness of life, and that we have a new nature and the divine nature living in us, if we do not know that God's way of daily, moment by moment, living is by reckoning these things to be true and yielding to His power in our lives, then we cannot hope to have the abundant life that He intends for us. If we do not understand that it is Christ's life in us, that it is only Christ who can live the Christian life, and that He does this as we abide in Him, trust in Him, depend on Him moment by moment by faith, then we'll be fighting the wrong battle. Don't try to fight the sin that lives in you. You're dead to sin. God has won that battle already. We don't want to use the wrong means because we'll have no hope of victory. Turn over to Ephesians 1 with me, please. I just want to illustrate from this text again what happened when we believed. Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Now look at verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Paul wants us to understand, he wants us to know the greatness of God's power working in us. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the believer in Jesus Christ. This is the mighty power of God that works in us to accomplish His will. I want to look at just two more passages. Turn over to Colossians 3 to reinforce what Paul's been saying in Romans 6 about our death to sin. Colossians 3, verse 1. And this first word could be translated since you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Look down to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. These words are in the aorist again. This is something that's been done. Have you heard someone say you need to die to yourself? You need to crucify the old man? You need to take up your cross? Paul says, you have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. Now you're being renewed in knowledge. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. We'll see the same thing. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is an apt description of our world, isn't it, in the man and Adam? But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. What's the truth? That you put off, this is past tense again, you have put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Now verse 23 is in the present tense, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, past tense, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, these verbs mean that we have put off the old man. They mean that we have put on the new man. But what's interesting is you see sandwiched right in there in the present tense that we're being renewed, meaning that we are in a continual state of renewing our minds to the truth. We don't need to put off the old man. That's not where the battle is. We don't need to put on the new man. That's been done. What we need to do is renew our minds continually to that truth and reckon it to be so. We could look at several New Testament verses, but we see this basic truth of the fact that we died, that the old man is dead, that we have been freed from sin, and the key now is the application of these truths in our lives by renewing of the mind. The focusing of our minds and the choice to believe God and His Word. And when we renew our minds to the truth, to the fact of what God did in us in salvation, and when we make a volitional choice to reckon these things to be so, to think God's thoughts, to believe Him in spite of our feelings and our emotions or maybe our past experiences, then we see Him work by His mighty power in our life to produce fruit. This is the application of the truths we are studying, such as we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Turn over to Romans 12, 1 and 2, please. This begins the application section in the book of Romans, after a parenthesis in 9 to 11 about Israel. So Paul's looking back to all that we're studying right now, and he says, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul beseeches us, based on the mercies of God, the doctrines of chapters 1 to 8, this means that we should be looking at what we're seeing in Romans 6 as a basis for presenting ourselves to Christ. to presenting our physical bodies as a sacrifice to God. And he says this is a reasonable, logical, spiritual act of worship because of who we are in Christ and because the Holy Spirit lives in us and empowers us. And the key to doing this, to living in holiness, is what Paul says in verse 2. Literally, he says, stop being conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world. This means that our lives and actions and thinking should not be shaped by external forces brought into conformity to the lies and the philosophies and the wisdom of the world, even the teaching of evangelical churches that doesn't line up with God's Word. Stop being conformed by external forces to this world, and rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, renewing our mind continually to the truth of God's Word, that we died to sin, that we can no longer live in it, that we should expect holy lives by trusting in God's Word and His life and power in us to produce that fruit, to produce that holiness in consistency with who we are. The word translated transform is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. It's a word that was used of Jesus at the transfiguration when he pulled back his flesh, as it were, and showed us his inner essence, who he is. It literally means to have the inner truth of who we are be manifest outwardly through this body. Let that inner power and truth work out through our lives, our body, in contradistinction to having the order or outer external forces of the world conform the way we walk. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, listen to this, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The battle of the Christian life is a battle not so much against sin that dwells in us. We must reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The good fight we must fight, the struggle, the battle of the Christian life really occurs in our mind. It's a battle of choosing to trust, choosing to believe God and depend on His might and power to bring victory to pass. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not earthly, they're not fleshly means, but truth, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God coming against error, all arguments and pulling down the strongholds of thought and the wisdom of this world and bringing every thought that comes into our mind into line with the truth of God's Word. Every thought, everything that comes into our mind must be brought into line. It must be consistent with what God says, not with how I feel, not with the emotions that rise up in me, not my past experience, not the wisdom of the world, but God and His Word, His truth. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying by way of contrast. Let's say that I, as a Christian man, were to struggle with lust. Sin still dwells in me. It still tries to rule me. It still tries to reign over me and produce acts of sin out through my body. In this case, the eyes and the mind, lusting after a woman. So if I were to look on a woman and that temptation arises, how should I deal with that in that moment, in the battle? Man's way, even religious man's way, is to say, it's wrong to lust. It's against the commandment of God. Jesus said in the Old Covenant Law Sermon on the Mount that if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. So I should not lust. I will not lust. I must not lust. If I set this law as my means for deliverance from this sin, what will happen? I will lust. Because the truth of the law, the purity of the commandment, the prohibition against lusting, coveting, gives me no power to obey it. In contrast, what if I apply what we're learning in Romans 6? What if I understand and know that I have no power, no means, ability in myself to deal with this, but I must rely on God's power, And what if I know that it's God's intention to impart that power to my inner man through His Spirit who lives in me, according to Ephesians 3? And I know that I have died to sin and I've been severed from its controlling power. If I know that in this moment, I have the ability by God's grace and power to not sin, to not lust. And in fact, that is what I should expect to do in my new life in Christ, according to God's Word. If I choose in the moment, in the mind, to reckon these things to be so, if I renew my mind to God's Word in the moment, if I say, I am dead to sin, it's no longer who I am. And it's not my deepest desire to lust, but to love all men and to bring glory to God and lead men to Christ, then I will manifest righteousness through my members. This all happens in a moment. A temptation in the mind. What you think, what you believe here will happen here. Will we believe God? Will we trust Him? Or will we trust our feelings? Or let's try another illustration of how God produces fruit in our lives. Our last point this morning, fruit of righteousness. Maybe everyone can relate to this a little more. Let's say you're working hard all day, and you're having a tough day at work, and you're driving home, and you're trying to get your mind straight, and you're thinking about what you're going to say and what you're going to do, and you're praying about it, and you think, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to love my wife, and after dinner we'll get out the Bible, and I'll read it. This is what goes on in my mind. This is my plan, right? This is how I see my family in my mind. So I get home, and I walk in the door, and the kids are fighting and yelling, and your wife's had a tough day too. And you say something to her, and she comes back in some cross way, some sarcastic remark. And there you are. The real point of battle in the Christian life. The fight is before you. How will you handle it? What is God's way? I'm telling you, my brother, my sister in Christ, that these moments of temptation, the battle occurs in the mind, whatever we choose to believe. Whether God's Word renewing our mind, bringing God's truth to bear on a situation, or giving in to the feelings, to the emotions, to the sin that rises up and wants to rule over us. If in that moment we remember Romans 6, if we are walking in this truth and we reckon it to be so, that I am dead to sin, that I love my wife, and I most of all I want to cherish her and build her up, and we appeal to the Lord to help us in our mind in that moment, rather than thinking, well, what a rotten thing. What a rotten wife. I'm going to tell her. Because that thought happens in the mind too, doesn't it? Do you see how practical this is? Do you understand that we only have one hope, one way of righteousness, and that is God's way? By God's grace and power, as we choose to believe Him, to trust Him, to reckon what He says is true. I am dead to sin. I am freed from sin. I no longer have to live in it, and God will empower me by Christ's life in me to manifest fruit for His glory as I abide and trust in Him. This is the exhortation of verse 11. Paul says, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus explains this Christian life, this reckoning, this life of yielding and dependence on Him in John chapter 15. Let's just turn to that good passage as we close. John 15, 1, this is how Jesus described this relationship. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. My brothers and sisters, it is Christ in us. It's the very power of God working in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and it is our part to believe and trust God, to bring the truth of His Word to bear on every detail, every moment of our lives. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. I believe you, Lord. Help my unbelief. This is the way to righteousness. These are the foundational truths of the Christian life. We are free from the controlling power of sin. We need to fight the good fight, to know where the battle is. And in this way, and only this way, we will see God produce fruit in our lives for His glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that You've revealed this truth to us and You've told us Your means, the basis on which we can live a new life, the fact that we have a new life, and the truth of Your power in us, Lord, and that this is lived out one day at a time from faith to faith, Lord, just by trusting You. Help us to know that. Help us that apart from You, we can do nothing. Help us to believe You and to apply these things in our lives, for that's the reason that You've saved us and You've given us these things and told us the truth, that we might see Your power manifest in our lives, Lord, and that men might believe Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.